Children often ask their parents many things. Can I have a cookie, Mom? Well, dear, it's almost supper time. I think you better not. But just one, Mom. Do I have to go to bed now, Dad? Well, yes, it's your bedtime, but can I stay up a little while longer? Can I keep playing? You see, children often want to change their dad or their mom's will. They often want to have their own will done rather than their parents. And too often what we do, whether we're boys or girls or teenagers or adults, is we approach God the same way. Can't I have my way, Lord? So our prayers become a list of things. And we never approach the greatest apex of what prayer is all about, the great mountain peak of prayer, to learn that the real purpose of prayer is not to change God's will, but to change my will. Not to realign God with my plans and desires, but to be realigned with His plan and His desires. You see, prayer is not about changing God. Prayer is about self-denial and doing the will of God. And so tonight, as we approach the apex of the Lord's Prayer, we must understand that the focus of this apex is not our will, but the focus is God's will. That's the apex of the whole purpose of why we're here on earth. To think, to speak, and to do the will of God. So the topic before us tonight should intimately interest every one of us. It's the most important thing we can wrestle with. How can I do God's will and thereby meet the purpose of our creation? Well, let's look at that theme tonight from Matthew 6, verse 10b, Luke 22, verse 42, and Lord's Day 49. Matthew 6, 10b, of course, is the petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And Luke 22, 42 is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And then Lord's Day 49, question 124, which is the third petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good, that so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Well, with God's help, we want to pursue then the theme, how shall we do God's will? How shall we do God's will? We'll see that in three thoughts. First, by denying our own will. Grant that we and all men may renounce our own will. Second, by obeying God's will. And without murmuring, obey thy will, which is only good. And third, by conforming to the heavenly pattern. That is, the pattern of perfect obedience. That so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. How shall we do God's will? By denying our own, by obeying God's, and by conforming to the heavenly pattern. Our instructor begins with our need in the face of this petition. And our need is that we are not prone to do or to like, but rather to hate the will of God. We are not prone to renounce our own will. By nature, we have a will that does not like to agree with God's will. But if we're going to grasp that expression of our instructor that comes right to the foreground when he sees this petition, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will, we need to understand, first and foremost, what our will is. What is the will of man? Well, the will of man is the power to choose and to reject something. Man, you and I, is a creature with a will. Having a will belongs to the very creation with which we were made. Made after God's image and likeness. Now, originally, we had what was called a free will. That is to say, that we were free to choose the good as well as the evil. Our will had power to choose good and to reject evil before our fall in Adam. But in our fall, all our faculties, including our will, have become stained and corrupted, seriously defiled by sin. So since the fall of Adam, everyone's will is corrupt, sinful, contrary to the will of God. So the moment Adam fell, his will turned anti-Godward. Before that fall, his will was turned toward God. He willed what God willed. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that since our fall, we've lost our will. Some people think we say that we don't have free will means that we have no will, that we're robots, that we're under a fatalistic God. That's not the God of Scripture. We have a will. We still have a will. And, of course, in one sense, our will is still free. We still make choices. You were free rather to choose to come to church tonight or not. And every day we're making hundreds of choices. In that sense, our will is still free. But the reason we say now that we don't have a free will is because we are no longer free by nature to choose what is good. Picture just for a moment a chalkboard behind me, and picture that one half of the chalkboard is altogether black, representing sin and evil. And the other half of the chalkboard is altogether white, representing purity and perfect obedience to God. Now, by nature, you see, we're always in that black half. We're making choices. But we're always choosing things that are sinful because we're never loving God above all. We're never acting out of faith. And we're never obeying God according to the spirit of the law, which is to love our neighbor also as ourselves. That's why Spurgeon has a sermon called Free Will Yet Bound. He's saying, essentially, logically, philosophically, the will is still free. We're making free choices. But theologically, we say man no longer has a free will because he never crosses over that evil boundary and chooses from among the good. And so that's our problem. Our problem is we only choose what is evil, and we never choose anymore what is good. Now, that doesn't mean that the fall made us animals. Doesn't mean that the fall made us into devils. No, we remain creatures created after God's image. Even though that image is completely marred, completely destroyed in its internal essence, we still retain reason, we still retain intellect, we still retain understanding, and we still retain a will. So there are remnants of God's image still in us. But that's just the problem. Our will is now turned against God. And by nature we hate God. Our will is corrupt. Our understanding is defiled and darkened. And every part of us, scrutinized by the eye of God, is stained with sin. And so, what our instructor says is that our fleshly will, even after we're born again, our fleshly will must be renounced. If we're going to choose that which is good, which can only be through being born again. But even then, we can only choose what is good if our own fleshly will is renounced. So what he's saying here in this answer is that true Christian living, true obedience to God, always involves self-denial. Denial of that fleshly corruption. And if we don't learn the art of self-denial, we are still on the broad way to destruction. Self-denial transpires at the very entrance of the way of life. Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So that road, of course, is open to everyone. If any man will follow me. The invitation comes to everyone, you see. But only those learn to obey God's will who've learned to deny and renounce their own will. That's why John Calvin so powerfully said in his little section in the Institutes where he deals with the Christian life that self-denial and cross-bearing are two foundational graces in the Christian life. You cannot be a Christian without renouncing your own will. Now, what does that mean? Well, self-denial means essentially two things. It involves, in the very first place, a denial of our will. Because our will rebels against the commands of God. You see, we want to do what is pleasing to the flesh. And God has revealed His will in His law. But we reject that law by nature. Even after we see grace, we struggle with it sometimes, don't we? Paul said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but at the same time he said, how to perform that which is good, I find not. So, if you're a Christian, you will have a struggle. You'll have a struggle to do the commands of God. Sin will still exert itself in your will. And that sinful will must be denied, as we heard this morning. All ungodliness and worldly lusts, Paul said to Titus, must be denied. Moses is a good example of this, isn't he? He lived in Egypt, you know, and he could have been called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have lived a life of wealth and esteem. He could have lived a life in the fast lane, we would say today, a life of prestige and honor. But that life would necessitate forsaking the fear of God. It would have gratified his sinful inclinations. So Moses chose, with his will, by grace, rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You see, that is self-denial. That is saying, not my will, but thine be done. But then secondly, self-denial not only involves denying my own will with regard to the commands of God, but also it involves not rebelling against the providences of God. Providence is controlled by the will of God. God's will, we'll see that momentarily, not only involves His law, His revealed will, but it also involves His providence, His secret will that carries itself out in our lives. And you see, self-denial stops all murmuring against God's dealings with us. It erases all my letters of complaint against God. It amends the ways of God. And it lays me low before God. On a sick bed, or under persecution, or under great loss, God teaches His people to say, "Thy will be done." And when He does that, they learn to renounce their own will. I suppose Job is one of the best examples of this. You know the life of Job. Suddenly he's on an ash heap, scraping his boils. His children all dead, all 10 of them. His herds gone. His wealth dissipated. Children mocking him on the street, calling their dogs after him, whatever. His wife saying, "Curse God and die." And what does Job say? He says, "Thy will is good. I renounce my own. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, self-denial is not easy, is it? By nature, it's impossible. Real self-denial from the heart. But even for God's people, it's a struggle. A struggle to say, "Thy will be done. And my will be renounced." But you see, what we need to realize, first of all, friends, if we're really going to grasp this and really going to experience this and live this out, we have to realize our need for it. We have to realize that we are bent toward our own will. And God needs to break our will. And needs to bend us toward His will. I remember once visiting a father years ago who had, I think at that time, 9 or 10 children. And I asked him this question. "What's the secret of good child-rearing?" And he gave me a surprising answer. He said, "The most important thing is to break the will of each child." And he said, at some point when that child is very young, 1 or 2 or 3 years old, that point will come where you must break the will of that child. You see, that's what God does. God has that decisive moment. It begins in regeneration. It begins to break us down. It begins to show us our sin, show us our need for a Savior. It begins to have the outgoings of faith go to Him rather than to us. Our desires to go to Him rather than to us. God begins to break us in order to heal us, in order to bind us up. But that breaking process is a lifelong process, you see. It's a struggle because our old nature always wants to rear up its ugly head again. It's like that bush we talked about, that poisonous shrub last Sunday night. Shooting up those green poisonous leaves again and again. And that father had to go cut that bush back every time by its roots. So all our lifetime we're struggling against our own will. You see, it's a prayer, isn't it? This is a prayer. Grant that we and all men. He's praying for everyone. It's our Father prayer, remember. It's a corporate prayer. Grant that we and all men may renounce our own will. Lord, you ever prayed this? "Go against me. Go against my natural flesh. crucify my flesh. Help me to renounce my own will. This is the depths, but it's also the beginning of true religion. This is the life of a Christian. Always struggling to renounce his own will, so that God's will be our standard, our drive, our desire. Calvin put it this way: let this therefore be your first step, that a man depart from himself in order that he may apply the whole force of his ability in the service of the Lord. First step of self-denial. That a man may depart from himself. And Calvin goes on to say, and may yield to him the desires of your hearts to be tamed and subjugated by him. So we are called to surrender our thoughts and our words and our actions and our inner core being to God. And we are to say, Lord, tame me. Change me. And then tame me. And cause me to renounce my own will and subjugate all that I am beneath thee. But Christianity is more than asceticism. It's more than self-denying ritual. Monasteries around the world today, there's lots of self-denial going on. But self-denial is often used in monasteries as an end in itself. That's not the purpose of biblical self-denial. Calvin had it right here, didn't he? That we might deny ourselves in order to yield ourselves, our whole lives, to the will of God, in the service of God. That's the point, you see. Our instructor doesn't stop. Grant that we and all men may renounce our own will. Amen. That's all I need. No, we renounce our own will, not as an end in itself, but as a means to doing God's will and serving God's will and living wholly and solely for God. So self-denial is not an end in itself, but it is necessary as a complement to the second point of our sermon tonight, the second dimension of this petition, namely that we submit our whole lives to the will of God. But to understand what the second point means, we need to ask ourselves, what then is the will of God? We've seen what the will of man is, but what is the will of God? Well, let me give you as simple a definition as I could put together, and that is this: the will of God is the perfection of God's being, by which God exercises the power to do as He pleases. The will of God is the perfection of God's being by which He exercises the power to do as He pleases. And that power is, of course, always a sinless power, because God always is controlled by sinless self-determination. And so God's will, as our instructor puts it so simply, so beautifully, is only good. Look what he says: without murmuring, that we may obey thy will, which is only good. So when I pray thy will be done, I don't only pray that I may renounce my own will, but also, he says, and, so these two belong together, and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good. So God has a good will. You must never think of God as having a bad will. God cannot have a bad will. God cannot have an evil will. And God cannot have two wills. God is not double-minded. He's not willing two things at one time. And yet we may speak from our perspective, of God's will in two senses. First, God's will is what guides all events. God's will is what guides all events. He's a sovereign Lord. I am God, and there is none like unto me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46. You see, the Catechism, when it says, grant that everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling, recognizes that we all have callings in life that come under the providential events of God's rule. Those callings and stations can be our job, our vocation. It can be our health or our sickness. It can be our prosperity or our adversity. It can be our family relationships. But in all these things, you see, God's hand steers every event. He gives us our station. He gives us our calling. So to submit to God's will means to bow under God's providential events wholeheartedly, fervently, zealously, without murmuring, our instructor says, without complaining. But then secondly, God's will for man is revealed in His law. So we've got one aspect of God's will, which guides all events. That aspect of God's will we can't see ahead of time, can we? We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. But another aspect of God's will, which is always staring us in the face. In fact, we read it every Sunday morning. We call it the Ten Commandments. God's revealed law. And as sovereign Lord, He prescribes that law to us as the way we ought to live. We don't live by the secret will, though we are called to acquiesce to the secret will. But we are to live by the revealed will. The Lord says the secret things belong to me, but the revealed to you and to your children. Now sometimes we call these two senses the hidden and the revealed will of God. And that terminology is fine as long as we don't think of it as two separate wills. As if God is somehow bifurcated. In God, they're one. It's just that from our perspective, it seems like two because we can't see the one aspect. And we are called to live by the other aspect. Calvin compared it to the sun. I think it's a good example. He said, you always see the sun, don't you? When it shines in the day on you, you can't help but see it. But he says, you never see all of the sun. There's always a part of the sun you don't see. And so it is with God's will. There's always a part of the will of God that we don't see. That's the hidden will. That's the providential will. But this will is always good. And we have to submit our whole lives to this will as far as we can see it. Every movement we make, every word we speak, every thought we think, we have to strive to bring into captive obedience to Jesus Christ. Remembering that the Lord, as Isaiah 33 says, is our lawgiver and the Lord is our King. Well, now we run stuck, don't we? How can a mere mortal man like you and me, sinful man, corrupt, prone to backslide, prone to turn to evil, how can we ever so obey the will of God? We just don't have it in us, in our own selves, in our own strength, do we? We're corrupt. I not only cannot renounce my own will by nature, and even after I receive grace in my own strength, but I certainly can't will God's will when that will seems to cross my path in my own strength. I can't even obey His commandments in my own strength. So where must I go? What must I do? Where can we get help? We need help, friends, if we're ever going to obey this third petition. Well, the place we have to go is the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why I chose this text tonight, Luke 22:42. You see, there Jesus merits for us real obedience to God's will. And out of that obedience, He has the power to apply it to us and to give us strength in His strength. Obedience in His obedience. Submission through His submission. There He lays on the ground of Gethsemane's floor. He's crawling. He's weeping. Hebrews 5 verse 7, speaking of Gethsemane, says, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared. And in the original Greek, it's actually, He was heard because of His godly fear. So Jesus was crying in Gethsemane. It was an agony in Gethsemane. He was shedding tears in Gethsemane. He was overwhelmed in Gethsemane. He was weeping in the presence of God. He was weeping and praying and praying and weeping. And those tears were not tears of rage, as human tears can be. They were not tears of self-pity, as human tears can be. But the author to the Hebrews says they were tears of godly fear. Tears of tender love. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There were tears of loving submission. But there were also tears of sheer agony. The kind of agony that no man had ever experienced. Jesus is now entering the very heart of His sufferings that we're going to commemorate in a few weeks. For 7 weeks. He's entering into the very pith and marrow of His sufferings. He's experiencing something He never experienced before. It's the first time we ever hear an if on the lips of the man of God. If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. And if, from the lips of Him who said it is always My Father's, My business to be about My Father's business. In such agony, so overwhelmed, so threatened. He said in Luke 12, just before this, He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened? That means hemmed in and pressed down till it be accomplished. Then a bit later He said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. See, He saw, He knew what was coming. And yet then He says, right behind it, but for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify Thy name. You see, He felt He was walking into the shadows of severe sufferings. And the shadows already were burdening Him. But now in Gethsemane, He enters the reality. The shadow of the cross becomes a reality of agony. His soul began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And the Greek word means that it became encompassed. His soul began to roar as it were within Him with sorrow. He was overflowing with sorrow. He became low in His own mind and soul. He came to have a brush with death. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. All the powers of hell are released upon Him. All the temptations of Satan to throw away the bottom dregs of the cup of His Father's wrath against the sins of His people. To cut short His Father's heavy and holy will, in which He had to bear, pressed down upon the infinite God-man, all the sins and all the wrath of God that all His people deserved in hell forever and ever. And oh, what a temptation that was. Cut it short, Jesus. It's too heavy. The dregs are getting thicker as you get to the bottom of that cup. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. He sank to his knees. And he sank on the ground. And under the exceeding pressure, His pores began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Agony pressed it out of him. Rare, intense agony. The blood vessels erupt, as it were, and blood seeps into the sweat glands and breaks the surface of the skin. And he would have succumbed, as it were, right there had not an angel come from heaven to strengthen him. And yet he won't let go of the cup. He said an if, but it was not a sinful if. He didn't surrender to that if. If it be possible, remove this cup from me. But the Father's silence spoke volumes. My Son, I will not let this cup pass from you. And so he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's the secret of obedience to the third commandment, third petition in the Lord's Prayer. Not my will, the spotless, sinless Savior, he who knew no sin but became sin, so that he may be the reconciliation of God in him for us. He holds the key in his hand. And so he held the cup. It was the hour. It was the temptation. It was the cup. And he drank it. Drank it to the very bottom. Drank it no matter how much he was pressed. Drank it even to the agonies of hell. Tempted beyond which any man has ever been tempted. Sorrowing beyond which any man has ever sorrowed. There in that garden. Satan was in the garden. The devils were in the garden. The cup was in the garden. Sin was in the garden. Strong cries were in the garden. Loud tears were in the garden. The sinless one becoming sin in the garden. The sinless one bearing wrath in the garden. And he would not let the cup go. So that you and I may drink out of the cup of blessing that he has merited, by which we learn from his merits to surrender our will to God's. Here's the secret. Here's the answer. Here's the answer for our forgiveness for all our sins against this third petition. Because Christ has paid the price. And here's our answer for the strength to obey this third petition. Because out of Christ's merits, he gives us the strength to obey. God did not spare his own Son. The tears of the incarnate Son of God ought to move us to obey. Not to weep for him, but to weep for ourselves and for our children. That all this was necessary for him to go through. Because we are such rebels. So self-willed. So wicked. Jesus wept. A poet put it this way. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. Yes, this is a secret. But how does Jesus work out that secret? How do we lay hold of that secret? And how do we implement genuine submission? How do we do God's will? How do we renounce our own will? And how do we obey God's will? Well, the first secret I said, and the foundational secret, is out of Christ's strength. Leaning upon His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we surrender our own will into God's. But God uses means for that. And the first means is, of course, prayer. That's what our instructor is doing here. He's praying. Grant. Grant. You see, he needs the Holy Spirit. He cannot do this in his own strength. Even if Christ has merited it, the Holy Spirit has to give him the strength for this. So he prays, O God, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will. But he realizes, of course, that this grant, which is a gift of God, that's what a grant is, it's a gift, isn't it? That this grant is granted to us only in fellowship with Christ. It's only when our mind is like His mind. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. It's only when we follow Him into Gethsemane by faith and learn to walk in His footsteps, learn to suffer in His footsteps, and learn to lose our own will in His footsteps, learn to drink the cup of our Father's will in His footsteps prayerfully, that we will truly pray this petition. So the renouncing of our own will is not something very simple. It's really something that's profound. It's something that goes against my natural self. You see, after we receive grace, what we so often want to do is we want to mix our will and God's will. We get a love for God's will and we try to mix the two and then think that we're denying our own will even as we cling partially to it and to God's. And so we act like Balaam. You remember what Balaam wanted to do. He wanted to combine God's will, say God's words with his own will and say his words. And of course we know the result of that. No, says our instructor, don't grant, Lord, that I may subdue my own will, but grant that I may renounce, that I may put to death everything evil in me, and without murmuring, obey thy will. So it's a matter of prayer, continual prayer, lifelong prayer. Prayer to pray this petition. But secondly, the Holy Spirit uses not only prayer in conformity to Christ, but He also uses the Scriptures. We've just seen how He does that by looking at Luke 22, but you could take lots of Scriptures where God deals with this whole issue of submission to Him. Take the history of Job, as we mentioned. Take those Scriptures. Take the history of the Shunammite woman. Remember, we preached to you on her and how she had to say this well when her son was dead at home. Take those didactic portions of Scripture, teaching portions through stories, or else take the actual epistles of Paul where he tells us how, by outfitting ourselves as a Christian soldier, how we deny our own will, Ephesians 6, with a helmet and a sword and all the pieces of the Christian armor. So it's through searching the Scriptures that our consciences become trained and sensitized to discern God's will and to discern what is our will. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, wrote a 250-page book on precious remedies against Satan's devices. What a wonderful book that is to read. Helping us to see our will and Satan's will and how subtly they can intrude themselves in our lives. That's what we need. We need, through the Scriptures read, the Scriptures preached, the Scriptures studied, we need to gain discernment and gain a biblically sensitized conscience as to what God's will is and what it is not. And our consciences ought to be so sensitized, you see, that when something comes along that flies in the face of the plain teaching of Scripture, we've got to cut it off immediately. Just one example comes to mind. God says, be ye not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Well, if you're a believer, and you don't even think then about dating a girl who's an unbeliever, do you? Or a guy who's an unbeliever. Because that's plain, black and white as Scripture can be. So you say, that's it. I deny my own will. Even if I'm attracted to someone else, I deny my own will. The scriptures say so. God says so. The scriptures are God's book. It's God's will. So I obey God. So, doing God's will, thinking God's will, speaking God's will, bowing under God's will, involves a Bible-centered life, a Christ-centered life, and a prayer-centered life. But then, finally, there's one other rather surprising means that our instructor mentions. And this is what he says. That so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of the station calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. What is he saying? What does he bring angels into this? Well, he's saying something quite profound and yet quite simple. He's saying the means to do God's will and to pray this petition don't only lie in Christ and in the Spirit and in prayer and in the Bible, but God also uses the pattern of heavenly obedience, the blueprint of heavenly perfection, to stir up within the believer the goal of aiming at a perfect surrender to the will of God. Now, we'll never reach that perfection here below. But the angels serve, and the heavenly world serves, in all its sinless perfection, as a model for us, as an example for us. And so we pray, when we pray for obedience to this petition, we pray that the world of mankind, not just myself, but we and all men, the world of mankind may be a blueprint, a copy of that heavenly world. That this world and this church and my family and my soul and my life may be like the angels in heaven. Obedient with all that is within them. Now, of course, the angels obey in a wonderful way. I'll just give you some attributes of the angels and you'll get a feel for it right away. The angels obey faithfully, don't they? Whatever God says, there's no alterations, no conditions. Angels obey willingly. There's no complaint, no murmuring. Angels obey cheerfully. The command of God is not their task. The command of God is their reward. It's a pleasure to do the command of God. Angels obey instantly. No hesitation. They never say, tomorrow. You see, slow obedience is no obedience. Angels aren't that way. Angels obey constantly. There's never an interruption. They persevere. They're never weary. Obedience is their delight. Therefore, are they before the throne of God, the Bible says, and serve Him day and night in His temple. Day and night. Angels obey blindly, unconditionally. They don't reason with the Lord. They don't ask questions, ifs and whats and wherefores, but they just obey. They obey sincerely. They obey uprightly. They have a pure eye for God's glory. They obey perfectly. They obey completely. It's not partial. It's not picky or choosy. It's total obedience. They obey zealously. They're flames of fire. They have zeal for the Lord. They obey reverently. They obey humbly. They bow. Revelation 4:10 says, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Well, you see the angels, so to speak, hang upon the every word of the Lord. And they obey. Psalm 103 verse 20 says, bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Really, the angels don't have a will of their own except to do God's will. His will is their will. And you see, that's what we pray for when we pray, Thy will be done. We pray, conquer me so fully, Lord, that Thy will may become my will. Now this is so important, not only for this life, but it's important for the life to come. Because you see, one day, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And on this new earth also, there will be perfect righteousness. There will be a perfect willingness to do God's will all the time. So the heavenly pattern is not just a pattern to be a pattern, but it's a foretaste. The heavenly pattern is a advance notice of the glory of heaven where righteousness dwells. And so if we take that to its conclusion, the conclusion is that if you and I in Christ and by the Spirit and through prayer and Scripture don't learn here below to surrender and renounce our own will, don't learn to obey God's will, we would not be at home in heaven, even if we could come there. Because that's what heaven is. God's will. Everywhere. And every inhabitant submitting themselves entirely to His will. Let me close with just a few applications. You would say then, perhaps, those of you who are believers, if that's what this means, then, well, perhaps you say it's all hopeless for me. I have, at very best, a small beginning of what you said about the angels. I'm so far away from what I ought to be. Well, I didn't say that you would reach what you ought to be. I didn't say you'd make it beyond a small beginning. But I do say that if you are a true believer, you do know a small beginning of this obedience. You do know what it means to wrestle against your own will. You do know what it means to wrestle to obey God's will. You do know the apostles' cry, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And you do know times of sweet submission to the will of God, and times where you could say, "It is good for me to have been afflicted." Yes, you say, but disobedience still surges within me. Yes, that could be too. But do you not hate it? Do you not hate it? Do you not long to do God's will? Can you not say tonight, "This is my desire deep down. I desire to do thy will. I desire to pray this petition. I desire to live out this petition. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I desire to do thy will." I believe the smallest babe in grace can say that. No matter how short we come. Please remember, my dear friend, this is a prayer. God grant. Just like two Lord's days ago, God grant. We haven't arrived. But we're limping on. We're struggling on. We're praying on. Let it be your prayer every day. Lord, thy will be done. Teach me thy will. Enable me to do thy will. But then too, don't forget that this prayer begins with "Our Father." Don't misuse this prayer. Don't take it up, "Enable me to do thy will," in the sense that if you just do your part and you live a decent life and you try to improve yourself and you try to suppress sin, that somehow you'll be gaining ground and you'll be fulfilling this petition. No, it's not your work. It's the work of your Father in heaven, through His Son, by His Spirit. And so you bring your disobedience, you bring your rebellion to Him. You bring all your shortcomings to Him. And you say, "Lord, do for me what I cannot do for myself." So what then is God's will? Well, God's will is that we would all fall at His feet as disobedient ones, unable to obey Him as the angels do in heaven. And that we would cast ourselves upon the mercy of God in Jesus, in Gethsemane for pardon of disobedience, for desire to obey, for strength to obey. And that then we would say, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, by me, but also by everyone else as well. And finally, my dear unconverted friend, you cannot obey this petition from the heart without Christ. No matter how orthodox, how clean your outward life, you need the Savior. Fly to Him. Ask Him to help you, to give you grace to renounce your own will, and to say, Thy will be done. Amen.